So please turn with me to the letter of James, and we are in chapter 1, and just a couple of verses this morning from verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're reminded in the previous paragraph in James's letter here to be doers of the word of God. And that is the mark then of genuine Christianity. Be a genuine Christian. How am I to be a genuine Christian? You're to be a genuine Christian by being a doer of the word of God. And in the context then of having been brought forth by the word, having been born again, we are to be quick to listen to that word and accordingly so to speak and slow to anger, as verses 19 and 20 have reminded us too. Genuine Christianity, true religion, therefore, is, we can summarize, marked by obedience. And our obedience then to the word of God, which through the Spirit has brought us new life. It has brought us a new way of living as we submit to the word of God. And as in every sphere of our life, demonstrate then that we're not deceiving ourselves, but rather we shall be blessed in our obedience. And that's what God has promised. And he promised that to Israel in Deuteronomy 29. Blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. And the principle there remains the same today. There is the promise of blessing. Now, these blessings that we know are not necessarily then physical blessings. They are very much spiritual blessings. And Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then listed in amongst those spiritual blessings, the forgiveness of sins and redemption and adoption as sons, being made one with Jesus Christ, and through whom God then deals with us, not as our sin deserves, but according to his mercy and his grace. Those are the greatest blessings we have, and our obedience then demonstrates that we are one with Christ, recipients then of those spiritual blessings. At the end of this section of James's letter then, the end of this first chapter, these closing verses in chapter 1, we reach the culmination of the progression from accept the word in verse 21, which is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to do the word, demonstrate that you are one with him in verses 22 and 25. And there are three ways then in these two verses that we're considering this morning that James suggests we can do the word. There are three manifestations of obedience. Tests then. Are you a genuine Christian? There are three manifestations then of obedience which are introduced here in these verses and that James will elaborate on later in his letter. The first of these is controlling the tongue, and that's elaborated in chapter 3. And then the second one is concern for the helpless, for the needy, which is elaborated in chapter 2. And then there is avoiding worldliness, which James speaks more of in chapter 4. So the idea then is that true religion is displayed in a way of life which is obedient to God. And that's the thrust of these verses and the thrust of the remainder of this letter. And so essentially what we're seeing here in these two verses is James setting the agenda for the rest of his letter. And we can sometimes stumble over the words religious or religion. We don't like to describe ourselves as religious. We prefer to describe ourselves as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. There are in our day very negative connotations then associated with religion, the term religion, and we want to avoid those. But there is a religion which is pure, which is undefiled, and it is this way which we are to live. And the emphasis, the Greek I'm told here, is on the outward actions of faith. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and so forth. And so there is very much an emphasis then on the outward action of faith. Not an outward show, not a facade, but action. And so genuine religion, genuine Christianity then, genuine belief is marked by action. Amongst the Jews and the recipients of the letter who were dispersed from Jerusalem, to whom James was writing then, a time of persecution then, with particularly with the Saul of Tarsus, as he was then pursuing believers and locking them up and sentencing them to death, as he approved of Stephen's stoning and the persecution that followed that. That's the time that James is writing. So at this time there would have been very great needs, but there would also have been a contrast between what is simply external, mere external, and that which is genuine action. The ritual then of, particularly then, the ritual of Judaism, the washings and the prayers and the readings and the certain days and so on, and the pious vocabulary. Actions of religion go beyond the punctilious, as it were. Religion, genuine religion, genuine Christianity, genuine belief, is not a ritual at all. It is not a ritual. It is real action. And is real action aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ, aimed at glorifying our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So our actions all take place within that sphere, within that context of seeking to honour and serve and glorify and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who claims to be genuinely religious, genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ, must submit those claims to these three tests of action. Now this, we need to understand that these three tests, controlling the tongue, concern for the helpless, avoiding worldliness, that James isn't intending to summarize everything that true worship of God entails. He reminds us, what he's doing here is reminding us that religion, following Christ without these things, is nothing. And unfortunately, many reduce Christianity to a combination of social action and abstinence from so-called big sins as they see them. as long as they haven't killed anyone, as long as they've been kind to their neighbours and they haven't kicked the cat, that's all that counts. Time and again, people will say that they are basically good, because that's what they see as Christian. Well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And today's so-called gospel is all about being nice. We need to be nice people. Jesus was a nice person. We need to try and follow his example of being nice. And God will be nice to us. And he'll let us into heaven as long as we've tried our best and lived a good life. But that's all nonsense. That is utter rubbish. That is not the gospel at all. Because, my friends, we're sinners. And we cannot be nice. It is as simple as that. We cannot be good enough for God. Our good deeds are as polluted garments, filthy rags. That's our best deeds. We don't need to dwell on what our worst deeds are and how our sin is abhorrent before a holy God. Our sin, you see, needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with if we're to have a relationship with God, if we are to be reconciled with a holy God and inherit eternal life with him, in which there can be no unrighteousness, there can be no sin, nothing unclean. And he has, you see, reconciled all of his people to himself in the atoning and the propitiating death of his Son on the cross. And that certainly wasn't very nice. That's how God dealt with sin. If we would see and understand the true horror of sin, we need to look at Calvary and look no further than Calvary and see what your sin and what my sin, if we're trusting in Christ, what it did to the perfect, sinless Son of God. How he was disfigured beyond the appearance of a man. How he was crushed under the weight of God's holy judgment against the sin that he was bearing. And the prospect of that caused him to drop to the ground in Gethsemane in a bloody sweat. That's the true nature of our sin, my friends. We need our sin dealt with. And Christ did deal with it. You need to believe that he died in your place if you are to be saved. You need to believe that he died as your sin bearer, suffering the curse and the condemnation that you deserve. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That Christ died to save sinners. And believing this gospel is at the heart then of the Christian faith. It's not about being a good person. It's not about being nice. It's about Christ. It's about Christ's work. It's about Christ's life. It's about Christ's death. It's about his penal substitutionary atonement, to put it theologically. As we believe upon him, as he paid the penalty of our sin, who would trust in him to reconcile us with the holy God. As we believe then upon him, as we claim to be religious then in this truest of senses, following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, there must be evidence of that salvation in our lives. There must be evidence of that faith. There must be evidence of that new life and that new relationship. Evidence that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. And that's where James is taking us here. His focus is not on the inward spiritual aspects of the Christian life and experience and faith. His concern is, what are you doing with that life and faith? Someone has said that visible obedience argues invisible commitment. As we observably conform to God's pattern for practical obedience, we demonstrate genuine faith that is at work in our inmost being. And the deeds, the things that you do, are the only true evidence then of your faith. True religion, true belief does. So, how are you to demonstrate that? What does being a genuine Christian look like? There are three tests then as to whether your belief is true. Three tests relating to action which displays obedience to the Lord, whom we are claiming as our own Lord and Saviour. Three tests which are the outward actions of true godliness. Now, we need to recognise that that's the order. These are tests which are the outward actions of true godliness. That's where these actions come from. These actions do not save us. It is Christ who saves us. It is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And having believed, this is what we do. So test one. Control your tongue. Keep a bridle on your tongue. We're reminded then of the horse's bridle and the bit which goes into the horse's mouth, and the way a horse rider can control his horse. It is through that bit and that bridle in between the horse's teeth then, which turns the horse one way or the other and bring it to a halt in theory. The horse which is bridled is under control, and it goes in the direction that the rider intends it. And if the horse you're riding doesn't have a bridle, or the rider doesn't know how to work the bit and the bridle, then that horse will go wherever it likes. And I can tell you that from personal experience, as can my wife. But that's another story. God puts his bit and bridle in the mouth of his people and leads them. So a person whose religion is a genuine article will display this by being careful in what he or she says and speaks. Failing to control your speech means you're deceiving yourself about having true religion. That kind of religion is worthless, James says. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but make no effort and no attempt to bridle your tongue with the word of God, then you deceive your heart. And your claims to follow Christ are empty. What does it mean then to control your speech? And perhaps most obviously, we can think of, you know, bad language, swearing, foul mouth, joking, boasting, descending to the gutter. Don't engage in these things. But much more than this. As Calvin comments, he who is neither an adulterer nor a thief nor a drunkard, but on the contrary seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity, will set himself off by defaming others. And this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering. So what he's getting at here is that the tongue is used by a boastful, self-serving spirit to put other people down, and at the same time to puff the speaker up. And that's an easy way to cover yourself with alleged gifts and graces, by assassinating the character and the gifts of your brothers and sisters, of those around you, doing them down. And we can be very clever about this. Sometimes the assassin wears velvet gloves, as the expression goes. Our words at first express perhaps an appreciation and praise for those who are about to be criticised. And you know the expression, you're damning with faint praise. That praise is only masking a malicious purpose. And as we read in Titus, we are not to be empty talkers. We're not to be deceivers. We're not to be slanderers. We are to be sound speakers, and we are to speak evil of no one. Paul says elsewhere that we are to speak the truth in love. The way you talk, your language, reflects your heart. And if your language is characterized by bad language and lying and boasting and slandering, that's all evidence of a proud spirit and an unholy attitude of heart, which means that if you're claiming to follow Christ, you're deceiving yourself, because your heart is not right before the Lord. The person who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ then is not habitually the person of verse 26 with an unbridled tongue. The sinful nature is such that it rears its ugly head time and again. And as such then, we fall. We fall into this sin of unbridled speech. Our tongue runs away with us. James goes on to address this in chapter 3. But the point is, as believers, as genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be consciously striving to bring our tongue into submission and subjection to God's word. If we are habitually unbridled with our language, if we are habitually boasting, habitually slandering, habitually cursing or lying or failing to speak the truth in love, there's a problem that betrays the true state of our hearts and the credibility of the faith that you profess. The evidence of sanctification is revealed then in making progress in the way that you talk, so that your language is being sanctified. You're less characterized by the old way in which you used to talk, and characterized more by the new. Your speech is never going to be perfect this side of glory, but it ought to be being sanctified. You ought to be making progress as the Holy Spirit indwells you and works within you, renewing you. So bridle your tongue. Don't boast. Don't put others down. Only build others up. Only speak well of them. Only speak the truth, and speak the truth in love. Don't slander others. Don't exalt yourself. Don't deceive others. Don't be an empty talker. Hold your tongue and be slow to speak, as James has said in verse 19. So that's our first test. Do you control your tongue? Do you watch what you say? The second test is concern for the helpless. Verse 27. James is here warning his readers against a ritual that goes no further than outward show and mere words. Specific and concrete actions are needed to demonstrate the reality of the claim to being religious, to following Christ. And so James is here exhorting the genuine believer, the genuine Christian, to show their belief by showing concern for the helpless, specifically then the orphans and the widows in their affliction. And this is more than a mere visit. This is the whole scope of a ministry of mercy is in view here. And this is not the official work of the church. This is not a waiting at widows' tables. This is a personal love and a personal care of individual Christians for others. You don't need the structures of a formal church ministry to engage in this. Don't wait for directives from the elders or for an initiative at a church meeting to engage in the meeting these needs. You see, our religion, our living for Christ, our following Christ ought to express itself in a natural outpouring of mercy for those who suffer affliction. In other words, if you see a need, you meet it. Of course, coordinate. Of course, get in touch with others. But don't hold back. Don't wait. If you see the need, meet the need. And remember that these people to whom James was writing were literally helpless, scattered, dispersed, having been persecuted, and they lived in a day when there was no welfare state. They could not provide then for themselves in the society in which James was writing. And God is concerned for those helpless, those who are afflicted. In Exodus 22, verse 22, the Lord commanded the people not to take advantage of widow or orphan. Rather, the people were to go out of their way to provide for such as these. And we read in Isaiah chapter 1 that true worship defends the cause of the fatherless. True worship pleads the cause of the widow. It's active. And in these actions, God's people imitate him, who is described in Psalm 68, which we sang, as a father to the fatherless, as a defender of widows. So as we meet those needs, we are imitating God. We are representing God and our Saviour as we seek to serve one another to meet those needs. Because that's how God meets those needs. He uses his people to meet the needs of his people. We imitate our God and our Saviour in this. And so this second test of the truth of our Christianity, the truth of our belief, is therefore, how much do we extend help to the helpless? How much does the plight of those who are afflicted concern us? This letter would have gone to those who were homeless, those who were scattered, those who were refugees, to widows whose husbands had been murdered in the persecution in Jerusalem, to orphans who'd lost their parents as the church suffered the opposition masterminded to some degree by Saul of Tarsus. This was a real issue for the recipients of this letter. They were really being challenged to show care for one another. They would have known of such needs, and now they were being challenged to demonstrate the genuineness of their profession by looking after the helpless who were in their midst. And that is how we should be living. We must be exercising the same level of care for one another. We must be displaying the genuineness of our Christianity by caring for those in affliction in our midst, or known to us. And we can broaden this then to any who we know to be in need. If we hear of a brother or sister suffering, perhaps they're persecuted, perhaps they're going through a time of great difficulty and affliction, we ask ourselves, are we in a position to help them? help the helpless where you can. Meet those needs. Remember those suffering, affliction, the sick, the grieving, the mourning, the frail. You see, James is here challenging us to pour out the love of Christ in the most practical of ways, so that the deepest needs are reached and met. And you know, it's not just about, you know, taking a meal around, or that may involve that. It's not just about having a cup of tea or meeting for a cup of coffee or seeing that physical needs are addressed. It might be that. But it's also about meeting those spiritual needs. It's about providing that fellowship. It's about getting alongside someone and sharing with them Christ's compassion and Christ's love and Christ's mercy and Christ's kindness. You visit the housebound Christian and you provide that fellowship that brother or sister longs for. You share a passage from the Word of God. You join with them in prayer. And you meet a deep need of that soul. And so we are being exhorted here to engage in this mercy, these acts of mercy, as we have opportunity, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We are recipients of Christ's love. We need to share that. As someone has said, there must be active love for the needy. We must use the gifts, we must use the opportunities that the Lord has given in ways which most effectively minister to real need. So for some, it may extend to providing meals. For others, it may be sharing the word. For others, providing a place of refuge or recovery. And you know, in our welfare system in New Zealand, there's the temptation to leave everything to the state. Well, the state will help. The state will provide. The state will bring meals. But the state can be very impersonal. It may provide for the base need, but not the spiritual need. But not the need of the soul. We cannot leave the care of a saint in the hand of the state. These are our brothers and sisters. If your religion is real, if you're following Christ genuinely, you'll be ready to minister mercifully, because you are displaying the love of Christ that you yourself have known, that you yourself have received. And you're serving Christ as you reach out to that brother or sister in their need, in their affliction. You may be serving Mr. X, Mrs. Y, but you know ultimately who you're serving is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you did to these, you did to me, Jesus said. As we serve one another, we're serving the Lord himself. Are you? Our third test is avoiding worldliness. Keep oneself unstained from the world. The last part of the last sentence of verse 27. Religion which is pleasing to God does not just consist of outward acts and social action and careful speech. Our way of living, our lifestyle must be different. We must keep ourselves from that ungodly worldview, that lifestyle which characterizes life estranged from God, living in darkness, living in worldliness. You see, we have come into the lights. The light of the kingdom of God's Son. and we have been reconciled. We're no longer strangers or aliens. We are now part of the household of God. And that means rather than living as though separate from God with our God compartment on Sundays, we work to distance ourselves from the way of life in the world and those lifestyles which surround us every day. Those unhelpful and godless ways of speaking and thinking and acting which are full of self and self-promotion and self-aggrandizement and self-service. That lifestyle which is self-centered must play no part in your life as a genuine believer and genuine follower of Christ. Your life is not to be self-centered. Your life is to be God-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying, and Christ-enabled by his Spirit. And you put off then the old self and you put on the new. You keep yourselves spotless from the world's contamination. James spoke of rampant wickedness in verse 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Have nothing to do with it. It's rampant in the world in which we live. It's rampant in our places of work. It's rampant in the communities in which we live. And we're to live God-centered lives, distinctive, different, set apart from this world and set apart to God. Put away that filthiness. We read from Titus 2 that true religion is the practical outworking, isn't it? It's practical living. You can read again in Ephesians 5. The practical outworking of the Christian life. You see, what you once were and what you now are in Christ. You are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in Christ and by the Spirit. And so you live like those who have been delivered from a life of sin and those who have been washed in Christ's blood and have been clothed in his righteousness and are indwelt by his Spirit. You're living for Christ, as Christ has commanded and modelled for us. That must be your priority in everything. And so be sensitive to sin. Be conscious of sin. Be conscious of the effects of the world which will press in and seduce you and drag you away. Be conscious of that and fight it. Remember its polluting power and corrupting nature. It ought to be abhorrent to us. It's as it is to our holy God and our Saviour. And so we should draw back from it. Don't run headlong into it. Don't embrace it. Don't indulge yourself. Don't give way to that selfish, self-centred way of thinking and those selfish desires. Or your sloth, or your laziness, or your busyness. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But you say, "Oh, I haven't got time today. I've got so much to do. I'm too busy. I haven't the energy. Haven't the energy today to pray or to spend time with the Lord and his Word. I need to get to work. I need to get on with the duties and responsibilities of the day. I need to do this. I need to do that." And our priorities are all skewed and all misaligned, aren't they? We can dress things up to sound very worthy. The things that I need to do, my responsibilities. And yet these things, legitimate though they may be, may drag us away from serving our God and drag us into the world. Then we become stained. We need to stop making excuses. We need to keep ourselves unstained. The world will tell you, seek that pleasure. It's fine. Stay up late, sleep in. Doesn't matter. Or put in the extra hours. You have responsibilities. You need to do that. You need to spend that time. Doesn't matter that you're being taken away from your family. Doesn't matter that you're being taken away from your God and your Saviour by your overinflated view of your own responsibility. Jesus tells you to love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. He's not telling you to love your career. He is not telling you to love your study. He is not telling you to love your pleasure. He is not telling you to love your rest and recreation. He is telling you to be unstained from the world. And if we think about what this looks like in the household code, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, I've had a bad day. I'm tired. You're irritating me. You upset me. There are no buts. There are no exceptions. No excuses in the marriage relationship. Your sin is never your spouse's fault. Not at all. Your sin is your fault. It is never the fault of your spouse. Well, the world will tell you, you need to be a modern man. You don't need to lead your wife. You don't need to be that extreme in your love for your wife. The world will tell you, be a strong woman. Stand up for your rights. Don't be a pushover. You don't need to submit to your husband. Be unstained from the world is what God is telling you this morning and in this word. Don't give in to the world's views. Don't give in to your own views. Look to the word. Look to the Lord and submit to his ways. Parents, the world will tell you to abdicate responsibility for your children, for disciplining your children, for teaching your children. We'll do it. The state will do it. God commands you to bring up a child in his ways. But don't exasperate them. Don't be inconsistent. Set the boundaries clearly. Be a model of grace to them. When you fail, be honest, be sincere. Be unstained from the world. And don't bring the world's standards into your home, but make your home a refuge where God's standards and God's word is preeminent and where Christ is preeminent. Children, the world will tell you that being naughty and being disobedient is fun. It's great. Do what you like. You're encouraged. The world outside will encourage you to express yourself in whatever way you want. And it's fine. That's what the world says. Jesus condemns it as sin. That self-expression in which you are doing what you like. You're playing up for mum and dad. You're not doing what you're told. Jesus condemns as sin. For those of you who are trusting in Christ, keep yourselves unstained from the world. Don't listen to the world. Be obedient to your parents, whether or not you think it's fair. Be unstained
from the world. That's what Jesus commands. So live as though separate from the world, because you are separate from the world in Christ. Separation from the world brings joy and privilege in Christ. And remember, it's not you who make yourself pure and undefiled before God. It is Christ who does this. It's his holiness, it's his purity, it's his righteousness which saves you and makes you right with God. And that means that our responses, our attempts and our efforts and endeavours to keep ourselves unstained from the world in Christ are made acceptable to him, because Christ, having died in our place for our sins, is acceptable to his Father as our sin bearer. You don't make yourself righteous. Christ makes you righteous as you trust in him alone for salvation. He is our righteousness before God. And so that should be manifest, should be displayed, should be evident in our lives as we seek to live less for ourselves, less in our ways as we think right, and more for Christ by his Spirit, by his Word, as we bridle our tongue, as we engage in reaching out to the needs of those in affliction, and as we separate from the world's norms. Have you passed these tests? Is your faith truly in Christ? If we're honest, we'll say no. We don't pass these tests. We fall short in every one of them. But we look to Jesus Christ. We don't dwell. We don't shrug our shoulders. We don't, well, I haven't passed, so what? But neither do we allow our failures in these tests to crush us, because we look to Christ. And our longing is for Christ. And we ought, some of us were reminded in a recent midweek meeting, the ultimate test, if you will, is a desire to grow in our love for Jesus Christ. Consumed with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that even when you fall short, you strive all the more to destroy that remaining sin and live for him as a genuine Christian. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us. We thank you that it is like a double-edged sword which divides heart and soul and joint and marrow. We thank you that you don't leave us then to go on without correction, without challenge. Lord, help us as we've been challenged in your word this morning, to respond rightly, to respond by looking again to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking your mercy and your forgiveness and your help. For we want our lives to be more like his. We want to display more of Christ. We want to be more of Christ in our homes. We want to be more of Christ in our marriage relationships. We want to be more of Christ for those who are parents, for those who are children following Jesus. We want to be more like Christ in every sphere of our lives, in every circuit, as it were, every responsibility, wherever you have placed us. We want to be more like Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, above all else, give us this desire to be more like him. And a longing then for you, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. O God, send us your Spirit in greater measure to perceive these things more deeply, more keenly, that we might grow in grace and love and knowledge of our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.